Good morning. Good to have you all here. Happy Sunday. And happy birthday to some of you. yeah, it was really good. Last night we had two visitors from clients that we'd helped reach directly from Freedom Builders last week, and so that was really wonderful. It's, you know, we're not necessarily doing it to expand our numbers, but we're doing it to expand the kingdom and to invite people to be in fellowship and community and to get to know us and to get to know Christ better with us. So that was really encouraging. So thank you for all your support. If you've came out and supported any aspect of that, you know, beforehand, afterhand, during, middle, whatever, thank you. I also want to mention, keep praying for Sharon. She is, I'm sure she got to France okay last night, right? Yeah. Now she's...
Before the service is over,
all right, she's going to Africa. We're being a little vague. That's okay. But be praying about the gospel ministry there. And pray for her physical safety. I'm sure if you've been watching the news, there's some scary stuff. And... you know, pray for her physical safety and her health and the team's health, and that the gospel goes out in the midst of this. So please keep that in mind. We are starting a new series, 1 Timothy. We'll be in here for a few weeks. Part of the reason behind this is we are working through the Constitution, and we would like to move towards a more, I'd say, traditional biblical model of church leadership. And 1 Timothy has a lot to say about how to run a church and how things should be done. And so I thought, actually it wasn't even my idea. I think it was Kathy Hatfield's idea. It says, you should do a series on something like this. Wow. All right, we'll do preach through 1 Timothy. So, yeah, rarely God really talks directly to me because I'm too much of a lunkhead to get it. So we'll preach through 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. 1 Timothy 1. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. And they're queued up for the most part. Open it up. Read it. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those Bibles home. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that we can come and worship you together as one, unified. Certainly we come in with our own concerns, our own hurts, our own pains. But Lord God, I pray for us right now that, Lord, as we work through your text, as we work through your words, that we'll listen, that we'll hear, but more than that, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will convict us and change us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You want to have the right tool for the job, right? We say that all the time. The right tool for the right job. The right weapon for the battle that you're going into. If you don't have the right weapon for the battle you're going into, forget it. You're not going to make it. For instance, soldiers. What kind of weapons do soldiers have? That's an easy one. You know, you got guns and rifles and predator drones. I don't know if this is how they pilot them, but it's how I imagine they would. I'm probably wrong, I know. Not as fun. The right weapon for the right battle. You want to have the right tool for the job when you're going into it. There's other battles that we fight. For example, accountants basically anyone doing accounting work, they have a battle. They certainly have a battle. Those of you who do accounting work, oh my goodness, God bless you, because not my cup of tea. It is a battle. You have to make sure that these numbers are going well, that they're correct, and what are your tools for the battle? Mathematics, calculator, Microsoft Excel, spreadsheets, you know, that sort of thing, right? It's tough work. It's tough work working with numbers all the time. It's a battle. You want to use the right tools. If you don't have a calculator, if you don't have the math knowledge, if you don't have the spreadsheet to keep everything in check, you're in trouble. Master carpenters, they have the right tools for the right jobs, don't they? They've got lathes, and they've got planers, and they've got chisels and saws and all that stuff. In order to use the right tool for the right job. Knitters. Knitters have tools. What do they use? Chopsticks? No. What are they called? Needles! Needles, yeah, there you go. Biggest needles you've ever seen. So I'm serious. Knitters must be the scariest women on the face of the planet, right? Because doctor pulls out a needle this big, and we're all like, ah, right? Knitter pulls out a needle, and it's like, coming out here, and you're like, here's a needle. Whoa, okay, you guys are sick. But you're not going to be able to knit the hats, the scarves, the blankets with the wrong tools. You're just not going to be able to. Politicians have the political machine. They have to. It's the tool. It's the battle that they're in. We want to get elected. They got to use that political machine. They got to use the spin cycle. They've got to use everything. And in fact, I haven't watched TV for like 3 months. Consequently, my son turned 3 months last week. Correlation, yes. And I turned on the TV recently, and I couldn't believe how many political ads there were, just for like primaries. Oh my goodness! And they're. I could never be a politician. I just couldn't. They have to use those tools in order to get done what they have to get done. So you want to use the right tool for the right job. You want to use the right weapon for the battle. And we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, are in a battle. It's constantly. We can say we live in dark times, but the truth is we've always lived in dark times. Ever since Genesis 3, the world has fallen and it is dark. The Gospel of John sets it up that there is a world of light, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and then there's the world of darkness, and they are in conflict constantly. We live in a dark world. We are in a constant struggle, church. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in a constant struggle. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're in a constant struggle because the enemy of our souls is trying to deceive us and lie to us. So what tools do believers use? What weapons do we go into battle with? Because there's a variety of answers. Some of them I might have just mentioned. Historically, we've used all sorts of things. Do we use a political machine? Do we use sound logic? I mean, teachers, educators, you, elementary school, high school, they're in battle, right, constantly. And it's not just because of the kids' behavior, although that's a battle too. But they're in a battle against ignorance. What do they use? Math, science, rhetoric, grammar, in order to educate people. Do we use those tools as believers? Do we say, hey, if we just educated people, if we used sound logic and rhetoric, then people would be changed. How should believers engage battle? How should we engage in the battle ahead of us? Because you're in a battle. Whether you know it or not, you're in a battle constantly. You can look at it globally, and you can look at it in as far as the global persecution of Christians, higher now than it ever has been. You can look at it in our country, where it seems like religious liberty keeps getting chipped away. By the way, the IRS just said they're going to keep an eye on churches and listen to sermons. They did. Go look it up. It's happening. Chipping away. It doesn't have to be that global. It can become local. Can become into our church, not only just our church, into your marriages, the conflicts you have there, can be your job, the conflict that you have at your job. How do we engage battle in battle? What tools do we use? How should believers engage in battle? As we go to 1 Timothy, Paul is writing Timothy, and he tells him on how to engage in this battle, how believers should engage in battle. And as we see this, what we're going to see him say in this opening section here is he tells him to engage in battle by not paying attention, by not giving any time to pointless speculation, to false teaching, to myths. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching, based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Okay, let's pause right here. He opens up with a nice little introduction, and then he jumps headlong. And it seems like Timothy, who, from what we can gather, was a young pastor or an elder. You'll see the Bible use those terms. It's the same term for the, it's different terms for the same office. And in the Bible, what we see is a plurality of leadership, of eldership in the church. Timothy was one of these pastors, presumably, one of these elders. And it sounds like, if I'm reading between the lines, because we don't know exactly why he's writing, but he says, stay in Ephesus. Stay at the church that you're teaching at. Because Timothy wants to jump ship. It's hard. And if, again, reading between the lines, why does he want to do it? Because people are teaching different doctrine. They're teaching lies. And Timothy's just a young guy. And all these people are older and wiser, quote unquote. And he's fed up. He's just sick and tired. And Paul tells him, no, Timothy, stay. Stay. And you know what? I don't care who they are. You instruct them. Don't pay attention to these, to the different doctrine, or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. What is he doesn't tell us what he's referring to there. Endless genealogies. We just finished going through Genesis. You know what that's like, right? Did I read through the genealogies word for word? No, I didn't. You're welcome. Why? Well, because those genealogies are important. Why are they important? They connect Christ all the way back to Abraham and then further back to Adam. We need those. We need to have those. It establishes some good things there. But what was most likely happening in Ephesus is people were going to these genealogies and they were trying to divine sacred understanding or super spiritual power by reading through these names or finding secrets hidden in the text. No, the Word of God is clear and we understand what it is. He's saying, don't pay attention to those endless genealogies. And he says, pay attention to myths. I don't know, again, what he's talking about. He might have been talking about Greek some of the Greek myths going around, because this was a Greek city. He might have been talking about the false gods that were worshipped. He might have been talking about extra-biblical literature, Jewish literature, like the Book of Enoch or the Assumptions of Moses or something like that. He's saying, don't have anything to do with this stuff. Don't. They promote empty speculation, verse 4, rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. And so what we also see is that these people, they're also teaching the law. So the specifically defined, it's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. More loosely defined, it's the entire Old Testament. He says they think that they're teachers of the law, but they're not doing that. What they're doing is they're cherry picking. They'll take one verse from here, and they'll take another verse from here, and then they say whatever they want to say. So essentially what they're doing is they come up with whatever ideas they want to teach, and then they go to the Bible, and then they pull verses out of context and teach what they want to teach. Hey, that sounds very familiar to Western churches today. It's a problem. It was a problem back then. And what that does is it took the Word of God away from the people because they can't read the context, especially back then. They had scrolls or codexes that they had to read, and they couldn't say, hey, take this home, because they had one copy. And so they're stealing the Bible, and that's why personally I for the most part will preach through one Bible text at a time. We'll go through it in order. Why? So that if I say something that's totally off the rails, you're going to know about it. You know the context, and you can be confident that what I'm saying is the Word of God. But they're doing that. But Paul doesn't say the law is totally garbage and fruitless. The Torah. He's saying it's useful if you use it correctly. Martin Luther would agree with Paul. John Calvin would agree with Paul. I would agree with Paul. He says basically the law has three uses. First of all, it restrains evil. Don't murder. If you're not going to change, don't murder. Okay? Restrains evil. Second of all, it convicts the sinner. It's a tutor that leads us to Christ. The law goes before us and says, you can't do this. You can't possibly live up to this standard. You need a redeemer. you need forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then third of all, after we become saved, it shows us what is good. So obey your parents, respect your parents, honor your parents. Speak truthfully, don't speak lies, don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. Okay, so it's, you know, that's what Paul, that's what Martin Luther, that's what John Calvin all saw in the text. Because then he goes here in verse 9, and he says, the law is not meant for a righteous person. That doesn't mean a person who looks squeaky clean or looks the part. He means a person who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He says, but for the lawless and rebellious. And if you read through this list and you compared it to the Ten Commandments, he's actually going through the Ten Commandments here. He's just contextualizing them for his audience. I know there's a lot of we read through this and there's some red flags. We're like, unholy and irreverent. Okay, you know. Those who kill their fathers and mothers. Yeah, we don't like that sin. Okay. Murderers. Yeah, we don't like that one either. Sexually immoral. Oh, that's starting to hit close to home. Homosexuals. Oh, that's a big deal today. Kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And you'll see in Paul, whenever Paul writes, he has all these lists of sins. And you might think what he's doing is condemning everyone and saying, and you're terrible, you're terrible, and you're terrible. And actually, he is. But what he does is he's casting a net. It's a sin list to say, it's not just you, and you, 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 and you. It's all of us. You read through this list, how many of you are going to slip through the cracks? Not a single one of you. All of us are sinners. All of us need the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, don't pay attention to this pointless speculation, to these endless myths, because it's going to take your focus off of God's plan. It's going to take your focus off the main thing. That's how you do battle, Timothy. Don't focus on these things. And in fact, when people are focused on them, it is your job to tell them, this is taking our eyes off the gospel, off Jesus Christ. It's your job. What he's doing here, and Kat, if you could put up this chart here, what he is doing is, this is kind of it. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. That's the big idea of the whole Bible. If you were here last week when we preached through the entire Bible, what was the big idea? Jesus, right? The gospel saves us. If that's losing your focus on any, forget it. You've lost it. So then you have secondary doctrine. What are secondary doctrines? Well, you know, maybe, you know, how we take communion exactly. Maybe a little more important, how exactly does free will and God's sovereignty work together? That's important, but that's not the main thing. That's a secondary doctrine. Then you got tertiary doctrines, or a secondary doctrine might be how we baptize exactly. Is it by immersion? Yes, that's the correct answer. Is it by sprinkling? No. But that's secondary. That's not the gospel. You know, you're losing focus if that's your top shelf issue, if that's going to become your top thing. It's important. It's not the most important thing. You got tertiary things. How many years did Methuselah live? Speculation. Remember back when I talked about Genesis 6 and we talked about the Nephilim, right? What are the Nephilim? Are they just renowned heroes? Are they some sort of hybrid spiritual creature born of, you know, angels and humans? Is that what it is? And I told you my feelings on it, and then I said, you know what? But I'm going to tell you this, and feel free to disagree with me, because this don't matter, okay? That's speculation. It doesn't matter. And if you build a church, if you build your theology, if you build your life around that speculation, you are in trouble. Because then you get down to things that don't matter. Whether we have windows in here or not, the size of our building, you know, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So you have that. I want to give you an example of what this is and how this can cause us problems. I write a blog. Not so much in the last 3 months, because as I've discovered, the first 3 months of the child, I hope, are the most physically exhausting, so I've heard. Right? I don't know. I just read that recently. And in fact, they say that the first 3 months of child rearing is so exhausting and so torturous that why would anyone ever want to do it again? So someone did a study on that, and they found out that mothers and fathers shortly after that 3 month period, forget how terrible and tiring it was. And then, so a few months down the road, a year down the road, 2 years down the road, go, oh, I want to have another child. And then they're like, oh, I never want to do this again. It's not terrible. And then they're like, oh, I want to have another one, right? So I'm still in the I never want to do this again mode, but we'll see what happens in a few months. Or years, maybe. I don't know. Anyhow, so I used to blog regularly. I'll probably get back to that. But part of the thing, I blog about everything, preaching, teaching, theology. Sometimes I do reviews on deep theological books, and sometimes speculative fiction, sci-fi, fantasy, Christian books, sometimes comics. And so I had done a comic review back when I could blog about the book of Job. A friend of mine had written a graphic novelization of the book of Job. And so it was pretty good. And he had an artist on it. I didn't know the artist. But it was pretty good. I liked it. I reviewed it. Gave it a positive review. And so then a few days later, I go out to risk my life for this church. I don't know if you knew this. I risk my life for this church every day. Every day I risk my life for this church because I have to cross that road to get the mail. And so I decided it's time for me to risk my life studying the Bible right now. It's harder than risking my life, so I'm going to go risk my life. So I went to go get the mail, and I got the mail, and there's a lot of mail. I pull it out, and I brought it over. Beth was here today, or on that day. And so I sat down. I sit down in her office and go through it and just kind of divvy it up between her and Carrie and me. And usually it all goes to her, Carrie, and me. It's just like, oh, here's some flyer trying to sell you something, Pastor. But on that day, there was a package. And it was a big, like, envelope like this. And there was a book inside. I love books. So I'm like, sweet. And I look at the return address, and I hadn't ordered anything. I mean, it's cool if you get a book you order, but, like, when you just get a book randomly, that's awesome, right? So I look at the address, and the name sounds so familiar. And I'm just like, where do I know this name from? But I can't place it. So I open it up. Hopefully there's no anthrax or anything in there. And there wasn't. And I open it up, and I was still in Beth's office. Beth was there. And I open it up, and you can put this up there, Kat. You can leave it up there for a second. And this is what was in there. And I'm looking at that, and I'm like, all right, I'm a graphic novelist kind of guy, but it's, it's a little weird. And I'm looking at this, and Beth looks at it and goes, what are you having sent to this church, Pastor? And I'm like, I don't know. I did not order this. I don't know what this is. I don't know what this is. And there was a nice note inside. The artist from the other graphic novel had also drawn this graphic novel. And there's some really good artwork in here. So there's some really good artwork in here. So he wrote a really nice long, it was like a double-sided piece of paper note, and I was like, cool, great. I'll read through it and review it. I was looking forward to it. So I started reading through it, and the story, it was a 3 out of 5. The story was okay. It was good. It wasn't great. Art was great. Fantastic. That was a 5 out of 5. But then I got to the back, and they have this back section with all these articles in here. And the book, the story itself was a little off. And I came to this one section. And it's called The Legend of the Werewolf. And basically, let me just read what it says. This is what it says. As I have pointed out before, and this is serious. This isn't a joke. As I have pointed out before, many respectable and honest people have actually seen werewolves. Or at least some... Stop laughing. Hold on, I'm not there yet. It gets better. Have actually seen werewolves, or at least something very much like them. Before I cover several eyewitness accounts of werewolves, you should be aware that there are other such beasts as were-tigers, were-bears, were-loins. Yes, it says loins. I think they meant lions. I pray to God that they meant lions, because I don't want to think about were-loins. Wear orangutans, wear ravens, and believe it or not, wear tarantulas. Yeah, that one's scary. Chilling, you say, to the very marrow. I told you it got better. And it's an extensive, this is like 20 pages long. It's extensive art. They quote the Bible. They quote the Bible for support of why werewolves exist and all this stuff. Yeah, where do they go? Well, they say, well, Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. So werewolves exist. Whoa! Big jump of logic! We missed something here. Something got lost in the translation. Now, we're laughing at this, and it's ridiculous, and it is kind of a joke, but they're dead serious in here. But what's the problem here? They're so focused on this. Werewolves exist. Werewolves are real. They're so focused on this falseness, this myth, that let me go back, and before that, they have a section in here, how to be saved. How to be saved. Oh, that's good. How to be saved. This is how they say, this is what they say the gospel is. This is how you can be saved. What must I do? You must repent or be sorry and turn away from your sins and your sinful lifestyle. Okay, well, that sounds good. Yeah, repent. Yeah, repent from your sins. We're tracking. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, forgiveness. And God promises to give you his Holy Spirit. Okay, I hear Jesus, I hear Holy Spirit in there, I hear baptism. It's not right. It's not right. How does he say your sins are remitted? Through your baptism when you're baptized in the name of Jesus. That's not how your sins are remitted. That's not how your sins are forgiven. How are your sins forgiven? By the blood of Jesus himself. When you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven on the spot at that moment by him, not by the act of baptism. I love baptism, church. I would do a baptism every week if we could. I really would. Like, you know, not like rebaptizing people over and over again. But I would. I love baptism. But baptism is not, it doesn't save us. It is an external symbol of an inward reality. It is like my wedding ring. It tells the world I belong to Kristen. She belongs to me. I'm spoken for. Baptism is the same way. It says, I have died to my sins. I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He's saved me. He's forgiven me. And this is a symbol. This is a declaration. It doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Why is it so dangerous to start going off on those secondary, tertiary, that means third level, speculation stuff? It's because eventually you get to a point like this where you have a false gospel. Because I can dunk people all day long. I can go downtown with a super soaker, and they make them big enough that I can soak you pretty quick. And I can start soaking people in the name of Jesus, and no one's getting saved. Paul tells Timothy, this is how you battle, is by not having anything to do, not paying attention, not promoting, not looking at empty speculation rather than God's plan. But it's more than that. He says more than that. The battle plan isn't that you just fight against myths like that, which, by the way, I did. I wrote a review on my blog. I tried to friend the artist. I gave him a 5 out of 5. I tried to email him and all that stuff. He never responded. But I had to. I just had to because it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. I don't do really good at making inroads into the industry. I try to break in every so often with my writing, just offend people left and right. Oh, she said good for me. Oh, Lord is good. But Paul doesn't tell Timothy just battle by pointing out things that are wrong. I mean, that would get pretty obnoxious pretty quickly. You know, you can go around with your heresy rubber stamp, which would be awesome. Get one of the self-stamping ones because it saves time rather than going, boom, poof, heresy, right? He's not telling them just go around with your self-stamping, self-inking rubber stamp, boom, heresy, boom, heresy, boom. Yeah, that's not what he's telling them to do. He tells them to do something higher. He tells Timothy, this is how you do battle. Instead of paying attention to these speculations and these things that are not part of God's plan. No, you focus on what God's plan is. You focus on what God's big plan is. You go into battle by focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me as he tells him this, and it's a very personal story in verse 12. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's telling Timothy here, you do battle by focusing on the gospel. And it's not just focusing on the gospel. I mean, we could say the gospel over and over again, and we should. What is the gospel? It's that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came down, added human flesh, walked among us, walked the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve. He took on the full justice of God on the cross. And that he was risen again. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And if you put your trust in him, if you repent of your sins and you put your trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. You will be adopted into his family. You will be given eternal life. You'll have redemption of your soul. You'll be saved. That's great. That's fantastic. But you know what? That's mostly head knowledge. What Paul is doing here is he talks about his personal testimony. Paul's gospel isn't just... Paul didn't invent the gospel. He didn't just come up with this. This isn't just Paul's version of the gospel. This is what God has revealed himself to have done through Jesus Christ. This is the real gospel. And Paul is saying, this is what he's done for me. That whole list, that sin list that you had up here, if something offended you in there, good, because it's probably talking about you just like it's talking about me. And Paul's saying, look at that list up there. You see that list? I am worse than all of those people on that list. And why did Jesus come to save him? Verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. And why did he save Paul? He said in verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. He's saying, if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. Go back to that list in verse 9 and 10. If he can save Paul, he can save anybody. And so Paul is saying, focus on the gospel, Timothy, focus. It changes us. It transforms us. This is how you go to battle. Let me give a few examples of this. I'm going to talk about two things. One, both of them are pretty hard to talk about. I'm going to do the easy one first. We haven't talked about it too much from a sermon standpoint, but let's talk about the tsunami, the radical transformation of our culture that is already here, that it will be the law of the land in a matter of a few years of homosexual marriage. It is... incredible how quickly it's taken over, and how it's changed the core of our culture so quickly. And people who a mere 5 years ago would have said, "That's awful, I'd never do it," are now pretending like they've always been for this. Like it would have been a foreign idea 6-7 years ago, and now it's like I've always been for this. No, you haven't. It's radical. It's change, changing the face of our culture. But you know, it's heartbreaking too. We can't get, I really don't think we need to get angry about it. I don't think we should. It's heartbreaking. This is what a culture steeped in sin, a culture blinded by its own sin, a culture that wants to embrace its own sin, they're willing to go down this route in their spiritual blindness. What do we do? How should the church battle this? What do we do? Well, the answer back in 2006-07, which I was under leadership that said, what we need to do is we need to legislate. We have to legislate. We've got to use the political machine in order to change this system, in order to stop it, because we see that it's coming. We've got to use the political machine to do it. So we're going to legislate. We're going to throw money. We're going to throw finances and manpower and pulpit power. And we're going to do everything we can do to legislate this. Make sure, man or woman. Okay, how's that worked out? Has that worked? Has it changed the hearts of people? No, it hasn't. In fact, I severely chastised back in the 2007-08 area where I was just like, why are we doing this? Why is the church doing this? You can legislate to, take your socks and tuck them into your pants, and that'll be cool. You can make a law that that's the cool thing to do. I will never feel cool doing this. Thank you. You made my point. I won't. My wife's cringing right now. I can feel it. I haven't even looked over at her. I love you. You can make any law in the world. It doesn't change the heart. What's the answer? How do we do battle? It's with the gospel. It's doing the hard work. There are some of these sins that we read here in 9 and 10 that you are like, not a big deal. Liar, perjurer, sexually immoral. I mean, come on. We don't have a hard time with some of these things. Rebellious? I was rebellious in my youth. But there's other ones that we find completely odious and disgusting and despicable. And you know why that is? That's because you don't struggle with it. That's the only reason. There are others who would find your lying and your gossip odious and disgusting and despicable. And they find it because they don't struggle with that. They struggle with other things on this list that you find equally disgusting. See how that works? Sin is a slippery beast. The truth is, what we should have been doing from the get-go, and what we failed to do, is do battles like Christians do battle. Use the tools that we've been given, and it's really only one tool. It's the gospel. It is doing the hard work of seeking out the lost and going to our neighbors and to our friends and to those whose sins we find despicable and to say, I am your friend, I love you, I care for you. And we're going to get to know each other, and I'm going to tell you the gospel, and I'm going to tell you, hey, look, sin, it's not just this one thing that you're doing. Sin isn't just this one thing that I did. Sin is all of us born into this world, shaking our fists at God, saying, I am the God of my own life. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. You can't tell me what to do. No one can. I am. That's all. So let's not nitpick your little sins here. Let's say all of us. But God loved us so much, He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus not just to forgive us of our sins, not just to pardon our transgressions. No, He sent Jesus who would transform our lives. He would change our hearts. He would give us a new heart, a new life. He would take the blinders off of our eyes and we'd no longer be enslaved to sin, but instead we'd serve Him, God of this universe. It's hard work. Hard work. Thankless work. But if we threw that much money, that much time, and legislation and all, I don't know. It'd change hearts. There is nothing that can change hearts like the gospel. Absolutely nothing. Okay, sin can change your heart, but sin's going to take you down here and you to a bubbling pile of sludge. Sin can bring you down there. But the only thing that can change your heart for the good is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Nothing else. And so we make laws and we legislate and we throw Facebook posts and we make arguments. We say, hey, if we just argue natural law, if we argue natural law, everyone will figure it out. Let's argue from biology. No, it doesn't change your heart. The heart wants what the heart wants, and unfortunately, the heart is desperately wicked. The gospel is the only thing that can change. That is how Christians do battle. And it's by loving our neighbors and loving the unlovely, because Jesus was a friend of sinners. And Jesus is a friend of sinners, He who knew no sin. A lowly sinner should be. It's hard work. It is hard work. But it's important work. I said I was going to do two things, and I was going to tackle the hard thing last. And so let's talk about the really hard thing after talking about that. There will come a day in this church Hasn't happened yet, which is why I'm using this as a for instance. There will come a day in this church where someone will come and complain about the carpets. They will not only complain about the carpets. I'm being serious about this. They will be offended by the carpets. And they will come, and they'll probably come to me or the leadership team and say, we need to change these carpets. We absolutely have to. We have the money in the evangelism budget. We have the money in the outreach budget. We need to put it here because people come in here and they see these ugly purple carpets and they say, I don't want to be here at church anymore. They're gross and disgusting. Look at our facilities. We need to change this carpet. We absolutely have to. Then if we don't really want to do that and have money, well, now it's going to be a meeting. We're going to have a meeting, or I'm going to have a phone call, or send an email, or spend time in a conference in my office, or in the church, or we're going to have to meet after church, talk about the carpets, and have this whole conversation about the carpets. And you know what my answer is going to be on that day? Now look, I'm not saying eventually there will come a day where we do have to, you know, change the carpets, and if we have the money for that, great, and if we can pay for it and spend minimal amount of time doing that, that's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. Someone's going to come in, and their top shelf issue is going to be, we have to change these carpets. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I know it is. Pray that it's not you. Because on that day, my answer is going to be, when they are making this a big deal and we have to have a meeting and we got to have a fundraiser and we got to spend all this time and energy and all that stuff, you know what my answer is going to be when we spend that much time and energy on it? Do you know what my answer is going to be? And I hope, church, you're going to support it. I'm going to say, I don't care. I don't care how ugly the carpets are. I don't. Because all this time you're spending doing fundraising, all this time you're taking out of my time to study the Word of God and to go out into the community and to get to know people and to share the gospel, all this time is sucking away time that we could get to know our neighbors, that we could go out into the community, that we could serve them, that we could understand them and share the gospel with them and tell them that Jesus loves them and died for them. My answer on that day will be, there are people going to hell. And I want to spend as much time as I can making sure that that doesn't happen. And when I say people are going to hell, I have no joy in that. In fact, if you are totally comfortable with the doctrine of hell, there's something seriously wrong with you. I'm serious. I'm really serious. I mean, yeah, intellectually you can say, well, God's just God and, you know, he has to punish sin and all that stuff. Okay, intellectually, okay, right. But if you don't have an emotional twinge in your heart somewhere, I mean, you got a problem. Because there are people you know who are dying, separated from God forever. And I think that's God's heart. God wants no man to perish. Oh, women too. He doesn't. And so if the doctrine of hell troubles you, good, it should. It troubles me. And I would leave sooner than allowing Satan to take our focus off of the mission, the gospel, so that we could focus on carpets and beautifying the church and all. Yeah, it's just, that's not how we do battle. We can beautify, well, we can't, we don't have the money for it, but we could, if we had money, beautify the church, buy the property, put on a huge sanctuary, try and attract everyone here. May our focus never become a building. I was part of a building project at a church at one point, and the focus of the church went from the gospel to a building project. May we always be stuck in here doing like 8 services. We'll church plant before that happens. May we be stuck in this building. I like it as is, but may we be pouring out of the sides of here if that means we continue to focus on the gospel and sharing the gospel with others. That's how Christians do battle. And so Paul, we conclude this section of Paul's letter. We conclude this section of Paul's letter, and you're like, where is this whole battle thing coming from? Well, I cheated. I read ahead. Because Paul tells Timothy here, basically, I'm telling you all of this so that you know how you can strongly engage in battle. Not the way everyone else is, not using your rhetoric, not using your intellect, not with guns, not with mathematics, not with politics. Yes, there's politics in churches. There's politics back then in churches. There's politics within his community. Not with politics. No, he says you do it with the gospel. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He's saying, I don't know what the prophecies were about. Some sort of prophecy was made that this young man is going to be a leader in the church. And he's saying, I'm telling you this. I'm telling you to not pay attention to pointless speculation. And I'm telling you to focus instead on the gospel so you can strongly engage in battle. This young man is how believers fight. Not with words, not with politics, not with weapons, not with their thug gangs, with the gospel. And he says, some have rejected this and suffered the shipwreck of their faith. We don't conceptualize shipwrecks all that well because we don't have many of them. Think airplane crashes. Not many survivors in an airplane crash. They're very rare. That's the image, because they'd have shipwrecks all the time near Ephesus and not many survivors. When there was survivors, it was an amazing thing. Just like today. Not many survivors. He says, if you start losing focus on the gospel, it will shipwreck your faith. And so what did Paul do? Presumably, I don't know if these were leaders in the church, but they were obviously teaching something contrary. My guess is they were probably the people in verse 3 through 6. So he kicks them out of the church. That's what he means by he handed them over to Satan. It doesn't mean like, you know, he did anything else. He kicked them out of the church. He says, you're not going to teach your lies here. If you want to understand what it is to have fellowship with other believers, if you want to understand what the truth is, you can come back. He's kicking them out so that they will be transformed and changed and they will realize the errors of their way. What you did was so serious, you cannot be a member of this church anymore, is what he's saying. But it is, it's so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He wants to redeem them. He wants them to come back. How should we engage in battle? We should engage in battle by focusing on the gospel instead of pointless speculation. We engage in battle. It doesn't matter what it is. You got a friend who's addicted to drugs. What's our first response? The gospel. Because that person has an addictive behavior, something going on. What can transform a heart that has an addiction? The gospel. Not a guarantee that Jesus will do it right away, but the gospel can transform. Struggling in a marriage. What's the first answer? Gospel. You're looking for a new job. You're struggling with your finances. What's the first answer? It's the gospel. How do we fight a world? Do we make laws? Laws don't change hearts. They don't. They can't. We change hearts with the gospel. And that's the hard work, one person at a time. I'm not saying we live in a lawless land and we don't have laws. But man, if the church is using the gospel, we unleash it, we change it, we transform hearts. The gospel is what transformed my heart. Took a suicidal, depressed young man and told him that he was redeemed, that he was forgiven, that he was transformed, that he was accepted and adopted by the God of the universe. Changed me. That he was given a new heart. We go into battle with the gospel. I have it on good authority. They say, I don't know who they are, but they say, you can fix anything, anything, anything at all. You can fix anything with three things. Three. Do you know what they are? Care to take a guess? All right. That was the easy one. Duct tape. What else? WD-40. Mm-hmm. Got it? I got this from Home Depot, Rob.
Thank you.
Rob works at Home Depot. Don't tell him if you go elsewhere. He'll give you a hard time. What's the last one? One more.
Pliers.
Pliers. And I have this on good authority. Clint Eastwood told me, not me personally, but through a movie. But he's 10 times the man that I'll ever be. So he's a manly man. He's a man's man. So he said three things. You can fix anything with three things. WD-40, duct tape, pliers. Okay? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm lost. I'm in a haze. I have a three-month-old. I think I mentioned that. We were on the roof. A lot of us were on roofs. I personally, and this is not to brag, I'm just saying that they seemed to, I think they were trying to kill me. They put me on four different roofs. No, they weren't. But I was on four different roofs, and as we're on these roofs, we're trying to you have to tear everything off and then clean it all up and then put tar paper down and then whatever kind of top you're putting on it, let's say shingles, then you got to put all the shingles on. Okay. We could do that with duct tape, WD-40, and needle nose pliers. We could. We absolutely could, right? You don't need tools to rip up the shingles with your hands. You rip them up with your hands. It's going to take a little bit longer, but you rip them up with your hands. Anything you're having a real hard time with, what do you use? The needle nose pliers. And then when you have all that junk, you have sometimes screws and nails sticking up from the ground. What can you do? Well, you can either bang them down into the ground or you can pull them up. Well, you can bang them into the ground with this, or if you haven't used much duct tape yet, you can use the edge of the duct tape as a hammer. Not effective, but you can use it. You could even use the WD-40 can. Not recommended. To do that, if you have a screw that's stuck, you can open up the WD-40 and do that, and then take your needle. You take your pliers. How many of you have done this before? And you ever do that before? Anyone? 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 Yeah. In fact, you're probably still there doing this to this very day, because that's how long it takes. You're not actually here. It's an illusion. You can do it. Now, after everything's done and everything's clear, we've got our tar paper and we've got our shingles and all that stuff. So you can put the tar paper down. You could, hammer some nails in, and if you don't have a lot of nails left over, you can use duct tape to keep the tar paper from flying up in the wind, right? You can use that. You put the shingles on, and let's say you have some nails, you can hammer them in with this. If you don't have the good nails, you can like do the double-sided thing, right, where you make a little loop. You can stick that on there, put a shingle on top of that puppy. Mwah, it'll look great. You can do it. You can do it. How long is it going to take you? Forever is the correct answer. You'd still be doing that to this day. How long will this last? Not very long. First rain, second rain. It's not very effective. You can do it. You can do it. You could do it. But you're not using the right tools for the job. In the same way, we believers, oh man, we're too smart for our own good. We're here and we're like, oh, look at this movie. This movie just, it was terrible. And everyone believes all the bad, false truths in it. And everyone's thinking, this is how life is. What do we do? Oh, gosh, what do we do? I know what we do. Let's make another movie. Yeah, we'll make a movie. Not that we have the same money, talent, skills, or ability, but let's make a movie. And the movie's going to transform culture. Everyone's going to see this movie weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there's, oh. The whole change. Everyone's going to be saved through this movie or this book or this comic. I've been there. I was in that industry. Still dabbling it a little bit. We do that. What else can change us? What else? Oh, hey, man, they made that law, and that law is terrible. It's tearing us apart. Well, we're going to go make a law too. Let's legislate a law. Let's have a lobbying group, and let's get all these laws passed, and it's like using WD-40 to put on a roof, church. You can use these things. And you can get things done. How long is it going to take you? Long. How effective is it going to be? Not very. How long is it going to last? Not very long. Not very long. Prop 8 was passed in California. Marriage between a man and a woman. How long did that last? Not very long. Because it doesn't change the heart. We are believers in Christ. The only thing that will change the heart is the gospel. And so my prayer is that we will focus on the gospel. We are in a dark world. Don't make any mistake of that. You don't have to even turn on the news, although you could do that and see how dark we are. You only have to look as far as your family. You only have to look as far as your coworkers. You only have to look as far as the mirror in the morning before you even see anyone. We live in a dark world. What's the answer? It seems trite. It seems simple. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. You should engage in battle by focusing on the gospel instead of pointless speculations. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can change hearts. You will have battles in the day ahead. You will have struggles. You will have difficulties. Fight with the gospel. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank you for this congregation. And let me pray a scary prayer. May this church always keep focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ that redeems us, that saves us, that transforms us, that changes us by the blood of Jesus. Lord God, if anything will even threaten to take our focus off of that, don't let it happen. Remove it, take it away. That means we're always in a small building. That means we're always in a small building. Lord God, if that means we're always struggling with finances so that we keep our eyes focused on you and our prayers of thanksgiving and they're focused up to you, Lord, that keep our finances small. Whatever it takes, Lord, so that we know you and we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't lose sight of that, and we don't lose the sight that we have friends and family members and neighbors right down the street from us who don't know you and desperately need to be redeemed. May our sole focus be on the gospel. As a church, as individuals, may our focus be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.